You know, it's not long until we have Passover. It's just a little over a week away. And then the days of unleavened bread come, and this is the beginning of the feast that God put into place to kind of teach us the plan that he has for all humanity to be able to be part of his family, the plan of salvation. You know, Passover was instituted by God as a way of saving ancient Israel from Egypt. It saved the firstborn when they put the blood on the lintel and on the post. Without that, the Exodus would not have occurred as it did. That was part of God's plan. It was the first step in their Exodus from Egypt to the Promised Land. In the New Testament and the New Testament Christians, Passover is in many ways part of that first step to us leaving spiritual Egypt and going to eventually the Promised Land, the kingdom of God. And this world is confused about God's holy days. It doesn't understand God's holy days. It doesn't even know them, doesn't know their meanings. And it's confused about Passover also and what it is and how to keep it. And that's what I'd like to go over today. It's kind of answering some questions about Passover, how to keep it, and various other questions, many of which the answers will differ from much of traditional Christianity today. And the title of my sermon today actually is Passover, Questions Answered. Passover, Questions Answered. I won't be able to cover all the questions that you can have with Passover. There are many of those questions, but I want to hit kind of the major ones that separate us from, as I say, traditional Christianity at your local church in your neighborhood. First question I want to ask is, what is it called? Is it communion? Is it the Eucharist? Is it Passover? Or is it the Lord's Supper? And does it really make a difference what it's called? You know, some of you may have raised your kids on Sesame Street. We raised our kids on Sesame Street to some extent. One of the things they had in it, you know, this is a program with Big Bird and Oscar the Grouch and the Cookie Monster. And one of the things they had in it is these segments where children were supposed to understand commonality, be able to sort things that are alike from things that are different. And so what they would do is they'd put up on the screen four things. Three of them would be alike and the fourth one would be totally different. You might have a banana and an orange and an apple and then a car. Which of the three are alike and which is different? You know, and while they did that, in the background, they'd have this song playing, and it would say this as part of the song. Say, one of these things is not like the other. One of these things just doesn't belong. Can you tell which thing is not like the other before I finish this song? Okay, let me ask you. Here are four things. Which one doesn't belong? Communion, Eucharist, Passover, the Lord's Supper. Which one doesn't belong? Well, it's Passover. That's the only one that signifies what Christ did on that night. All the rest of them are different. They don't belong. In fact, those are not even in the Bible as a name of Passover or identifying Passover. So Passover doesn't fit in that group. So let's go ahead and go to Luke 22. Let's dig into this a little bit deeper. Luke 22, we'll begin in verse 19. Luke 22, 19. We read that when Christ did the symbols of the bread and the wine, and then John adds the foot washing ceremony, that this was after supper. It wasn't during supper. It was after supper. Luke 22, verse 19, it says, "He took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So Jesus Christ is setting up something now that is unique. And we're supposed to follow as a reminder of Jesus Christ. We're supposed to follow what he gives us here. Likewise, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant." He's setting up something new here, different from the Old Testament Passover, but this is still Passover. "New covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Jesus makes it clear here that this is a new ceremony, a new Passover ceremony. It's a little different than the old one. It's quite a few different things. You won't find the other terms I talked to you about, the communion, the Eucharist, and the Lord's Supper. You won't find those as names of Passover anywhere in the Bible. Jesus didn't call it the Lord's Supper here. Nowhere in here is it called the Lord's Supper. Nowhere is this called the Eucharist. Nowhere is it called communion. And we will get into those words. They are used as part of Passover. Well, they actually all of them are. But they are not the name of Passover. In fact, if we go down to verse 15, we see Jesus himself calls it the Passover. Verse 15, "Then he said to them, 'With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" So he called it Passover. He knew it by that name. Even up in verse 8, when he sends out Peter and John to set up the room for the Passover, he says, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat." So that's the name that we should be using, is Passover. But it isn't only Jesus Christ who called it that. If we go further on in the Bible, we go to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. We see Paul referring to this as the Passover. 1 Corinthians 5, 7. So we see no indication as we go through this of the early church ever changing its name to something else. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. It says, "Get rid of the old yeast or old leaven, so that you may be a new unleavened lump, as you really are. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed." So he again refers to the Passover here. So let's take a quick look at why we get these names, these other names for it. The Lord's Supper, it's taken from a single statement in 1 Corinthians 11:20. In this section, Paul is correcting the Corinthians for how they are keeping the Passover. He's saying there's problems with this, and he wants to set it straight. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, it says, "Therefore, when you come together in one place," talking about the Passover, "it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." This is the only place we will find the Lord's Supper, and we'll go into that in just a bit. "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. And what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise." So when Paul's talking about this Lord's Supper, he's actually talking, "Hey, Corinthians, this is bad. You have people who are getting drunk during this meal." He's saying, he's not praising it in any way. But this is the only place we find the Lord's Supper. Only place in the Bible. But what he's talking about when he talks about the Lord's Supper, it's not talking about the bread and the wine. It's talking about this meal that people would have before the bread and wine ceremony. This wasn't a common meal at all. You could read verses 23 through 29. And you would see that. Because really what Paul's doing here is he's going through this and he's saying, this Lord's Supper, your behavior's wrong. It's wrong. And that Lord's Supper, the Greek expression literally means a lordy meal. A lordy meal. And in essence, what that means is a meal fit for the Lord. A meal that you'd want the Lord to come to. Paul's saying, this isn't a meal that you'd want the Lord to come to. He doesn't want to see you getting drunk and some of you being hungry and all that. So this was not a lordy meal, a Lord's Supper. It was a carnal meal. And Paul is speaking against it, and he corrects that and the bad behavior that they were having during that meal. And then it's right after these comments about this bad behavior that he goes on to talk about the symbols of the Passover. Verse 33. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, now that's coming together to eat the Passover, the bread and the wine. When you come together, eat, because we'll see that very next. Wait for one another. In other words, do this together. Do it as one. Then he goes to verse 34, going back to that Lord's Supper. He says, but if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. So again, Paul is telling them, hey, don't eat this supper. Eat it at home. You're here for the Passover, for the symbols of the bread and wine. So when you hear the term Lord's Supper, it's actually talking about something that is not a good thing. But yet, much of Christianity uses it as that. You know, now what about communion and the Eucharist? Those are common terms that are used as far as the Passover. In Catholicism, the observance is called Holy Communion. You know, and the actual sacrament or the actual ceremony is called the Eucharist. So that's where those terms come from. But these terms are not terms for the Passover. They are terms that are used by Jesus Christ and Paul within the Passover ceremony. And as we'll see, they are used words that are used throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament, because they're very familiar and common words. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 and 17. Because this is where we get the word communion from, or where that word communion comes from. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17 says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, now here's where we see what that communion means. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. That communion is exactly what he's talking about. This is us becoming one with Jesus Christ and us becoming one with each other. It is not another name for the Passover. It describes a piece of the Passover, part of what the Passover meaning is, but it is not Passover. Paul describes the wine and the bread as the communion of blood of Christ and the communion of the body of Christ. Paul didn't change the name here. He didn't give it a new title. He's talking about the experience, what it should bring to us when we keep the Passover here together. It should remind us that we are one. We are one, we are in communion with God the Father and Jesus Christ and with each other. That word communion, the Greek word, is used many places in the New Testament, which don't even refer to the Passover. It just refers to the fellowship, the communion of the body of Christ. So it's not... Communion just means fellowship. It doesn't mean Passover. What about the Eucharist? Well, let's go to Luke 22, verses 17 and 19. Because this is where we find the word Eucharist. Again, often used either to refer to the Passover ceremony or to the bread that might be eaten during that time. Luke 22, verse 17, "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.'" Verse 19, "And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it." Well, we've seen the word thanks twice in here. That word thanks is where the word Eucharist comes from. Eucharist just means thanks in Greek. It comes from the word Eucharistia. And that's where they get Eucharist from. It's just the giving of thanks for that bread and that wine. Prior to distributing that and drinking that, we pray over the wine, thanking God for it, thanking the Father for it. It's not a different name for Passover. It's similar to the word communion. It's part of the experience. Now you might ask, why is this so important? Why can't we call it whatever it does, whatever we want to? Well, the problem is, when you use these other terms, they cloud the Passover and the meaning of the Passover. They distance that Lord's Supper, that whatever you want to call it, distance itself from the rest of the holy days. If you refer to it as Passover, okay, now you got to look back in Leviticus 23 and say, what else is there that we need to be keeping? But if you don't, if you just use these other words, you don't even realize that Passover is really behind it that much. You think of it just as communion or whatever. It takes the focus away from God's plan. It's something that I think Satan did early on in the church as it began absorbing other forms of belief. They started naming things as Judaizing, and the Passover was Judaizing. So let's rename it to something like the Lord's Supper or Eucharist or Communion. So what is it supposed to be called? Passover. That's the only term it's ever used as, that one term, Passover. Okay, a second question that we can come to about Passover is, what was in the cup? What was in the cup? What did Jesus Christ and those disciples drink at that Passover? Was it wine or was it grape juice? Was it wine or was it grape juice? You know, that really is a question that a lot of people have, whether it's wine or grape juice. My wife and I were watching a sitcom recently, and there was actually an argument between two mothers over whether the baby would be Catholic or Baptist. And one of them said, made mention of, well, is it going to be wine or is it going to be grape juice? So it's out there. It's a question. You know, when I was in Ghana several years ago, there was a visiting many of the Church of God churches within Ghana. There was a group that had joined us, United Church of God. They believed virtually everything we believed, but there was a contingency of them that believed you should only use grape juice for Passover. And even though we explained and showed them the reasons why, showed them what was in the cup, a significant number of them, left over this. They did not feel that you should drink alcohol at all for the Passover. You know, it appears though the early church only used wine, never used grape juice. It was always wine. Whenever you look in the Bible in the New Testament and you see the word for wine, it means wine. It doesn't mean grape juice. There's a totally different word for grape juice. Now, some people will go ahead and say, well, what they really meant was new wine. New wine. And by that they mean wine that hadn't fermented yet. But everywhere else that would be called grape juice. So the Greek word that is used in the New Testament for wine is the word that means fermented juice. But let's go ahead and take a look at just a little bit more than that about what was in the cup. You know, many Protestant churches believe that you can either use wine or you can use grape juice, or you can only use grape juice. Catholic Church actually has it right on this one. They only use wine that is fermented from grapes, which is what should be used. But you wonder, where did this grape juice thing come from? Well, let me read you something from Wikipedia on an article discussing the Eucharist. And I've researched in other places too. It basically says the same thing. This is what it says about the introduction of grape juice into Passover. Quote, while some Christians consider the use of wine from the grape as essential for the validity of the sacrament, many Protestants also allow or require pasteurized grape juice as a substitute. Wine was used in Eucharist rites by all Protestant groups until an alternative arose in the late 19th century. Methodist dentist and prohibitionist Thomas Welch. Where do we get our grape juice from? Thomas Welch came up with a way of fermenting or of stopping the natural fermentation process of grape juice. Some Christians who were part of the growing temperance movement pressed for a switch from wine to grape juice, and the substitution spread quickly across much of the United States and even to some international areas. But yet there still remains an ongoing debate between some American Protestant denominations as to whether wine can and should be used for the Eucharist. And that's the end of quote. You know, using grape juice only began in the 1800s. That's when this process came to light, when Thomas Welch determined how he could pasteurize and then seal grape juice so it could not ferment. But what does the Bible tell us about it? Let's go back to Matthew 26. We'll be reading a few scriptures over and over again to pull out different parts of it. Matthew 26, and we'll read verse 26 through 29. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink you all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Verse 29, but I say to you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus' cup was filled with wine. How do we know it? Well, one thing we can do too, besides just knowing the way the Greek is, we can look back in history. If we look back in the 70 ADs, time of Josephus, 40 years after Christ's death, after that Passover, we can read something that tells us what the fruit of the vine is. Because some people say this is just grapes. Fruit of the vine, right? Well, no. Here's what Josephus said in his book, The Antiquity of the Jews, Book 2. It says, God bestows the fruit of the vine upon men for good, which wine, so we've got a connection there, is poured out to him and is the pledge of fidelity and mutual confidence among men and puts an end to their quarrels, takes away passion and grief out of their mind, out of the minds of them that use it, and makes them cheerful. That's clearly talking about fermented grape juice, wine. I don't know anybody who, unless they're really thirsty, who gets cheerful by drinking grape juice. I mean, they may be happy to drink it, but it's not going to have the same effect as wine has. So we can see from Josephus that he's clearly talking and linking wine to the fruit of the vine, which Jesus said, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine. So we know that that was, again, was wine that he drank then. You know, before the process of pasteurization that Welch came up with, it was nearly impossible to keep grape juice for any length of time without it fermenting. You just couldn't do that. Grapes themselves, even if you cook them, if let out in any air at all, will immediately begin fermenting. In fact, within 2 hours, you will start to have fermentation take place. I'll actually tell a story on myself. It might be a little bit humorous. But when I was at a church college back in the 70s, we would volunteer to do breakfast for the students. So we would go to the big kitchen, and we would all have part in serving and cleaning up and setting up for breakfast on Sabbath mornings. Well, one of the nice things about being on cleanup is you could take with you leftovers. And the leftovers typically were orange juice, apple juice, grape juice, and a few other things. So I grabbed a gallon container and filled it full of grape juice, thinking I would drink it over the next week or two. Took it home, closed the lid on it, put it behind my desk, and forgot about it. Totally forgot about it. Unleavened bread days come. I start cleaning out my booth or my study area, which I had put it in. And there was this jar of grape juice I had totally forgotten about. Well, I opened it up and it gave me quite a waft. And I took a little drink and it was wine. Not good wine, but it was wine. I was underage. I threw it away. But it was definitely wine. It had just enough opening on the top of the jar to allow the air out, but not to allow air in. Because if you allow air in over time, it'll turn to vinegar. But I did nothing to it. The only thing I did was fill up the jar, put the cover on, and let it sit for probably 3 months. And it turned to wine. It is impossible to keep grapes and grape juice from fermenting. The yeast is all around, and it will begin fermenting no matter what. That's why this had to be wine. Of course, they could have picked grapes just recently. That's okay. That's a possibility. But we see other things. We see that Jesus Christ drank wine. So we know he wasn't against it. If we go to Luke 7, verse 33. Jesus Christ drank wine from time to time. Luke 7, verse 33 says, "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you said, he has a devil. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking," that's Jesus Christ, "and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber." Do they have a grape juice bibber? I don't know. But they say wine bibber here. So he obviously drank wine because that's contrasted, you know, against John the Baptist, who drank none of that. He was chastised even because he drank some wine. You know, what was the first miracle that he created? It was wine from water, right? We were over in Israel quite a few years ago, and we saw the jars that would have been used at that time, and they literally were this tall, four of them. It wasn't just a little bit of wine. It was a lot of wine. And we know what the master of the ceremony said. He said, "Why did you save the good stuff for last?" I don't think that was grape juice. I think it was wine. So we know Jesus Christ drank wine. So it's definitely not forbidden. It's the wrong use of wine and alcohol that's forbidden. Romans 13, 13 and 14 says this, "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting or drunkenness." So we don't want to misuse it. We shouldn't misuse it. In Genesis 14, 18, we read of Melchizedek, king of Salem and a priest of the Most High God, who we think was Jesus Christ. He served bread and wine to Abraham. Deuteronomy 14:26 talks to us about the Feast of Tabernacles, and it says that we should enjoy it. Buy wine, enjoy wine and even strong drink. You know, it's Jesus Christ had nothing against wine. Paul told Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake, but we have to use it properly. And sometimes there are people who cannot use wine, cannot drink it, because their body doesn't handle it properly. Now, for those people, there are means that we can use at the Passover. People who have medical or addiction issues with drinking any alcohol, we can substitute various things. So if anybody has that, they can let one of us know, and we can, you know, allow for that. But wine is what we're supposed to do following Jesus Christ's example. That was what was in the cup, not grape juice. A third question, let's go ahead and move over to the bread. Does it make any difference, leavened or unleavened bread? Because, again, this world's Christianity has all kinds of different ways of treating that bread. Some Protestant groups have a big puffy loaf of bread that they split up and give to each other. There are some churches where only the elders, the ministers, get the unleavened bread. There are some who use wafers. It's all kinds of different ways of doing it. Now, Christ told us that we should use his example, but I'd like to read to you something that St. John, the Evangelist Orthodox Church website, says in their viewpoint on this. And I want to say, I'm not in any way speaking down towards these people. They have sincere beliefs. This website, this view says this: people fixate on the type of bread Christ used at the Last Supper. In the Orthodox Church, however, we do not concern ourselves with using the exact type of bread, whether leavened or unleavened, that Christ used at that mystical supper. The purpose of the Eucharist is not to recreate or reproduce a past event. So they're not trying to really reproduce what happened on Passover. So therefore, they don't necessarily use the exact same things that Christ told them to use in remembrance of them. But let's take a look at what the Bible says. You know, when you read the gospel accounts of the Passover, when it talks of bread, that bread is a generic word for bread. It doesn't indicate whether it's leavened or unleavened. It's just basically the word bread. But all we have to do is look at other areas of the Bible to determine what kind of bread that would have been. Let's go back to Exodus 12. Because you've got to remember, these were Jewish people keeping the Lord's, you could call it Jewish, if you want to at that time, Passover. Exodus 12, beginning in verse 6, because we can see here what type of bread would have been eaten at that Passover. Exodus 12, verse 6, talking about that first Passover, it says, "Now you shall keep it." That's the Passover, until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it. That's talking about the goat that they would have kept. Kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses where they eat. So this, again, setting that stage. This is the Exodus when the firstborn of the Egyptians were going to be killed. In verse 8, then it says, "Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it." So the Passover was eaten with unleavened bread. No leavening was supposed to be at that meal. Unleavened bread only. That's what the Israelites were instructed by God to do. And we even see something similar to that in Numbers 9:11. Where it also talks about the Passover must be eaten with unleavened bread. So that's what Jesus would have asked for that Passover, for them to have unleavened bread, because they were eating At the beginning, their meal was a traditional Passover meal, as was specified in Exodus. No leavened bread at all. If we go to 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8, we can see later on, much later, that Paul reminds the Corinthians about the unleavened bread. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. And we see a connection here between Passover, Jesus Christ, and the unleavened bread. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 says, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now we have linked here this unleavened bread with Passover, with Jesus Christ. Now some people will say, well, no, this isn't indicating that we should keep Passover with unleavened bread, or during the unleavened bread days have unleavened bread, because it's talking about the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And that's the point Paul was trying to get across. This church was already keeping the Passover with unleavened bread. He's saying, look at it from the spiritual side. Keep it with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. They were supposed to be eating unleavened bread, but they were supposed to realize the spiritual side of this. But some theologians want to basically take that to say the unleavened bread is done away with. Now all we have to do is think of the spiritual side of things. But it doesn't. It's just another indication of the importance of unleavened bread. Now, regarding that bread which is unleavened, do we eat it whole or broken? Whole or broken? Again, you go out to traditional Christianity that's out there, and you'll find all kinds of different ways of doing this. You know, some churches break the bread and hand it out. Some churches give a wafer and that's all. It's not broken at all. The ministers take the broken bread, but the lay members only receive a wafer, and that's all they get. We won't turn there because we've already read this, but in Matthew 26:26, we see this. It says, "As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Now we know breaking bread can mean just eating. It can mean just, I break bread with you, I eat with you. But when we read the scriptures where it talks about breaking the bread, we see that Christ meant more than just eating. You have to remember, they had already been eating. This is part of a unique new ceremony. Jesus blessed it and then broke it. And that's our example for today. That bread must be broken. We go to 1 Corinthians 10, 16, and 17. I believe we've already read this too, but we'll focus on the part of the bread being broken. 1 Corinthians 10, 16. It says, "The cup of the blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" And then we kind of see a little bit more about this broken bread. It says, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of one bread." So we break the bread. It's important that we do it. And there's two reasons for that. As Paul tells us here, when we break that bread and then each one of us ingests it, eats it, takes it in, we become part of that same loaf. Many pieces that came from a single loaf. And we become one. One with God and one with each other. But there's also something else that's important when we take a look at this breaking of the bread. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. It symbolizes Jesus Christ's body being broken for us and beaten and battered for us, for our healing. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you.'" Directly connecting the process of breaking the bread with his body being broken, with his body being bruised. If we go back to Isaiah 53, this is a scripture that we read often around Passover. Isaiah 53, but we see the symbolism of the broken body of Jesus Christ. This is a prophecy of something that was going to happen in the future. Isaiah 53, verse 4 says this, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." It was the broken body of Jesus Christ, those stripes, the bruises, the chastisement that heals us. But we have to remember, though, as we read a scripture like this, that Jesus Christ never had a bone broken. His body was not broken as in bones being broken. When that bread is broken, it symbolizes the broken body of Jesus Christ, bruised and battered. It does not symbolize broken bones. Psalms 34:20 says this, He keeps all his bones, talking of Jesus Christ, a prophecy, Psalms 34:20. Not one of them shall be broken. And this was fulfilled. John 19:36 says this, "For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken." So when we break that bread, it is not breaking his bones. It is not that at all. It is the bruising and the stripes, his body being physically broken and torn down for us. So let's move on to our next question. When and how often should we take it? When and how often should we take it? Again, you look at most churches, it's all over the place. When and how often we should take it. You know, that Passover ceremony is directed by Jesus Christ. Some denominations do it every single Sunday. Some of them do it once a month, some four or five times a year, once, twice a year, some of them once a year. But we'll go ahead and read what it says in Luke 22. Luke 22, you don't need to turn there. But it says that Jesus Christ kept that last Passover with the disciples on the Passover that occurs every single year. You know, in Luke 2:41, we can turn there. Jesus kept that Passover on Passover that occurs once a year. But we see that in his youth, he went up year by year to keep the Passover. This was something that the Jews did. They didn't keep it whenever they wanted to. They kept it every year. And that was Jesus Christ's belief too. We read of this 12-year-old in Luke 2, verse 41, and it says, his, that's Jesus's parents, went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. So Jesus Christ was used to keeping it on a yearly basis. If we would turn to Leviticus 23, verse 4, we see where the Sabbaths are explained. The Sabbath is explained as occurring once every 7 days. And then when you go through the holy days and Passover, we find that they are kept once a year. Once a year on a given date based upon the lunar calendar. Leviticus 23, verse 4 says this, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times." There's certain appointed times that God appointed for these. Verse 5, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. So that is when Passover is supposed to be kept, on the 14th day at twilight of the first month. Just as all the rest of the holy days were supposed to be kept at certain times based on the lunar calendar. It is interesting that Passover is the one feast, holy time during that, that actually allows for a second Passover. So if you miss the first Passover, you can actually go to a second Passover. I believe that indicates how important it is to God. You know, and there's no indication that this once a year celebration was ever changed to more often. But if we go back to 1 Corinthians 11, we'll look at the scripture that kind of trips people up and allows people to keep it many times during the year. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, for as often as you." So many people think, okay, I can do this as often as I want to, because it says, for as often as you eat this. But the thing is that Christ's time, and even in the New Testament, as far as we can tell, the holy days were kept according to Leviticus 23, which is once a year, and that was it. This verse is really just saying, when you eat the bread and drink the cup, you're proclaiming the Lord's death. And that occurred on Passover. You know, it'd be kind of like me saying, as oft as you keep Thanksgiving, make sure you have turkey and gravy. We wouldn't all of a sudden start keeping Thanksgiving every month. We know it happens once a year. And these Corinthians knew Passover happened once a year. They had been taught that as part of understanding God's truth. So when they heard the term, for as oft as you eat, they right away said, okay, every Passover, when I eat this, they didn't think I should start doing it every Sabbath or every Sunday. So we eat it once a year, with the exception of possibly, if you can't make the first Passover, there's the allowance a month later for the second Passover. So since we're here, I just want to touch on one thing, and that's Easter. Did Easter do away with Passover? And I'm not going to spend much time other than to just mention the one verse that people get the term Easter from in the Bible, and explain that one verse. It's Acts 12, verse 4. You probably won't find this in your Bible at all, the way it's written, the way I'll explain it here, because only older versions based off of the King James Version or versions similar to it say what I'm going to read now. If you have a New King James, if you have many other different versions, if you have a Spanish version, it's going to say this verse differently. Acts 12, verse 4 says this, "When he, Herod, had apprehended him, Peter, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people." That's what the King James Version says, and even to this day, some people will use this verse, saying Easter is in the Bible. Easter was being kept by the early Christian church, because Peter is mentioned here, and it talks about Easter. The problem with that is when you go back to the Greek, that word Easter is really Passover. It's the Greek word for Passover. And the translators had just translated it as Easter. So the word Easter never is found in the Greek at all. And it isn't found in virtually any modern translations. Jesus, nor Peter, nor Paul, nor none of them ever gave an indication that Easter was supposed to replace Passover at all. So another question about Passover is who should take it? Who should take Passover? You know, if we began to look around at various churches in the world, you'll see all kinds of different things. You'll see people who say, you must have been confirmed, or some, you must be baptized. Some of them, you must believe in God, and some of them, they really don't care. Just as long as you come, you can take it. My dad was a Lutheran. Because of that, I had to go to confirmation classes. About 3.5 years of it, 2.5 years of it. And at the end of that, I would have been confirmed. And at the end of confirmation, I could take communion. I could finally take communion, the bread and the wine. But it wasn't until I had been confirmed that I could do that. You know, what does the Bible say? Well, let's go ahead and just think about the Old Testament Israel. In order to become an Israelite, under the covenant of Israel in the Old Testament, all the males had to be circumcised. In order to be part of Israel and even to partake of the various ceremonies and holy days and various things like that, they had to be circumcised to fully be part of ancient Israel, the nation. That comes from Exodus 12, verse 48. But let's go to Romans 2. Let's take a look at the new covenant. Romans 2, verse 29. Romans 2, verse 29 says this, "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So under the new covenant, it's no longer circumcision of the flesh, but circumcision of the heart, which only is fully done beginning with repentance, baptism, and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. That's when that happens. That's when we become part of the spiritual body of Israel. So under the new covenant, it is those who are baptized who have the Spirit of God in them. Now, if you're unbaptized or if you decide or desire to watch it, you can. You can watch it. You'll need to ask me and talk to me about it beforehand. But yes, you can watch it. There's no issues with that. But you cannot partake of the symbols. You know, there's a lot more questions than this. These are the only ones I'm going to go through. There's one big question which I did not have time, which would take a whole sermon unto itself, and that's some people's question about do you keep Passover on the 14th or the 15th? I don't have time today to go over that. You can see me about that if you have questions. United has quite a few papers concerning that, so you can read those too to better understand which night that is. We keep it on the 14th with the night to be much observed on the 15th. But the Jews keep it all on the 15th. You know, Passover is an incredibly important ceremony. And Christ asked us to remember him by how we keep it, to drink the wine and eat the bread in remembrance of who he was and what he did on this earth. And that Passover is kind of the beginning of the whole plan of God, thought out long before this earth was created. In being baptized and in going through that Passover ceremony, we again make that commitment, we renew that commitment to God the Father and Jesus Christ to follow them, to do as we are supposed to do, to live a life according to his way and their way. And they have made the same commitment to us, even through the Passover ceremony. Let's go to Matthew 26, verse 29, last scripture. Matthew 26, verse 29. Because even in the last part of the Passover service that we have written up, part of that shows Jesus Christ's commitment to us. We've read this a couple of times, but we'll focus on the commitment. Matthew 26, verse 29. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day that I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Before his death, Jesus Christ made a commitment that he would be with us in the kingdom if we followed him, if we followed the Passover as we're supposed to take the Passover. He made a commitment that he would be there, waiting for us, waiting to drink of that wine, probably at the wedding supper. You know, Passover points forward to a great time that we have to look forward to, being part of the wedding supper, to drink that wine with him that he had not drunk or has not drunk since that Passover, that last Passover. So to answer the questions that we've gone over today concerning the Passover, what should it be called? It should be called the Passover. Any other name lessens what it is, doesn't give justice to what it is, doesn't describe what it is. It's not communion, it's not the Last Supper, and it's not the Eucharist. What was in the cup? It was wine. And it's important to drink the wine. What type of bread was it? It was unleavened. It pictures something incredibly important about being sinless, and Jesus Christ was sinless. And that bread was blessed and then broken, picturing Jesus Christ's beaten body for our healing. And how often do we keep Passover? We keep it once a year. Once a year, as it tells us, the rest of the holy days are supposed to be kept. Once a year, it's part of God's plan. And who takes the Passover? It is spiritual Israel, those that are baptized. So we look forward to the Passover coming up. I hope you have a good rest of your Sabbath.